We will be covering quite a bit of scriptures. I hope you did some finger exercises earlier today. We will, predominantly though, we will be in John 14 and 16 a lot. If you want to kind of put your finger there, put the bulletin there somewhere to get back there quickly, because we will move back and forth. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, here we are. We are to sit at your feet. Be taught by you, fed by you, our chief shepherd. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, and teach us, we pray. We might come into a correct understanding of your Spirit, Lord, who you are. We might worship you, and Lord, know who you are, know you. And Lord, be empowered by you because we're rightly related to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the importance of the Holy Spirit, and if you want to get that, I would encourage you to, because it'll kind of be a good platform for where we're going today, and go back to the CD ministry, and I'm sure they'll get you one back there. But what we looked at is we saw how Jesus did nothing of himself, but he submitted himself to the Father. And we saw it in his baptism. We saw there that he didn't need to do that because he had never sinned. And yet as the perfect man, he submitted himself to the Father. The idea of that old life being dead and walking in new life in submission to the Father. And the result was that he was filled with the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit and he was empowered by the Spirit. And then we saw as he moved out in that power of the Spirit that he whooped the enemy, so to speak, as man. Not as the Son of God, but as man. In every temptation that the enemy brought his way, where the first Adam failed, he, the second Adam, succeeded. And so, and now branching from there, we saw that it was possible to be a Christian, to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, and yet to miss out on his empowerment if we try to complete in the flesh what was birthed by the Spirit. And so if we're to have a strong relationship with the Holy Spirit so that we don't do this, we need to start really at the beginning with a proper understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how he operates in our lives. And may it never be said of us here at Calvary Orlando that we were like the Ephesus Christians of Acts 19 who didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So, real quickly, before we dive into actually who he is, I wanted to kind of give some three misconceptions that are kind of out there that are about the Holy Spirit. There is kind of a historic view about the Holy Spirit. He's acknowledged, but he's ignored because those would believe that his main work was done in the early church. So now we have a completed Bible. Now we've got, lots of institutions to train our leaders. And so he really isn't needed that much anymore. There's actually a theology that views things that way. I know it sounds kind of nutty, but there is. Then another misconception that sometimes we can have of the Holy Spirit is that he's kind of seen as the superstar of the Trinity. And greater than the Father, greater than the Son, and his blessings and gifts can be emphasized and the Word of God will take a back seat. I remember a very famous charismatic pastor who was visiting a church at one point in time, and there was another pastor who was there, and the guy leaned over to him and he said, when is something going to happen? And he said, well, what do you mean, when is something going to happen? Well, when is something going to happen? And he kind of got the drift of what he was saying. He said to him, well, we give great place to the Word of God here, and we believe that God will speak to us through His Word. And that famous pastor said, that's boring. He said, I want to see something happen. But there's a view that's out there that's like that. So, and we can see that sometimes the church swings from balance to balance and to the extremes, I mean, not the balance. We go out of balance with our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. But then, of course, separate from that, there is the cultic view. Most cults will view the Holy Spirit not as a person. They, in fact, will usually refer to him as an essence or a force, or he'll often be called it. And since you cannot have a relationship with an essence or a force, he's usually not considered a member of the Godhead. And these views that are misconceptions about the Holy Spirit, These misconceptions about the Holy Spirit sometimes can creep into our own lives, so that we miss out on what the Lord has for us. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, first and foremost, if you're taking notes, He's a person. Plain and simple, He's a person. When we talk about our God, we worship a personal God, right? We talk about the three in one, right? There are three persons, one essence, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about Him, we hear the word Spirit, and you know, sometimes we think, well, maybe He is kind of an essence or a power or a force. But reality, the Bible says that God is Spirit, right? And those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He's not flesh in the sense that we are, and yet He is a person, you know? As we look in the Scriptures, we see that He's a person because of the use of the personal pronoun He. Here in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Actually, in my Bible, I underlined every time it said He many years ago. And it says in verse 16 of John 14, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may," that's referring to the Father, "that He may abide with you forever." Now the same verbiage will be used of the Spirit. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither knows Him, but you know Him, for He shall be with you and shall be in you." In John 16, if you just move over real quick to verse 13, we see another one of these verses where that personal pronoun, that masculine personal pronoun, is used over and over again. In John 16, 13, "How be it when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall speak, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." You're going to be hearing that word in your nightmares tonight. The point I bring this up is that the Greek language is very specific. There's every word has a gender to it. You have a neutral gender, a masculine gender, or a feminine gender. And when you, the beautiful thing about the Greek language is when you choose one, by choosing one, what you're saying is, "I'm not choosing the others." And so when He chose He, it was because He's not an it. He is not an impersonal force. He is a person. In the Scriptures, we see that He has personal traits or personal characteristics. Back in John 14, go down to verse 26. It says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So He teaches things to us. He reminds us of things, right? You probably have someone that reminds you of things in your life, you know? Sometimes maybe it is a force, it's a phone, maybe, you know? But the point is that He teaches us. This is something a person does. In John 16, 13, back in that verse, it said, "With the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth, and for He shall not speak of Himself. But whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak." So He hears and He speaks. Each letter of Revelation closes with, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." People speak. Over in Romans 15:30, some of these, if you want to just write them down for your study later, I'm going to read through them somewhat rapidly. But in Romans 15:30, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brothers, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for or through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." He loves. Only a person can love. He possesses a mind and a will in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. If you want to turn there, it's a large section. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, it says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all." We have all the members of the Trinity here. And each other one is described here as a person. There's different gifts that are given, different operations, different ministries. "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit." It makes a point of every gift to say it's by the Spirit. It's a person who gives it. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these works that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing or distributing to every man severally as He wills." He has a will. He has an intellect. He has a mind. He makes decisions. He decides, I'm going to pour out this gift upon someone tonight so it can be a blessing and edify this person over here. He can also be blasphemed. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. You can't do that to a force or an essence or an it. In Acts chapter 5, we saw that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, right? Last I checked, I don't sneak outside in a windstorm and kind of go, you don't know anything, you know? You don't know what I'm doing, you know? Because it's a force, it's an essence, it's an it, you know? It doesn't have a mind, it doesn't have a will, it doesn't have an intellect. But the Holy Spirit does. He has personal characteristics, personal traits. He is a person. Well, the second thing we learn about the Holy Spirit, if you're taking notes, is that He's God. He's God. That's a very important part of who He is. When we talk about God, there are certain divine attributes that we describe Him by. Things that we cannot describe anything else in all of our understanding to. When we talk about Him having the attributes of God, we talk about the fact that God is omniscient, that He knows all things, that He is eternal, that He's outside of time and space, that He is omnipotent, He is all-powerful, that He is omnipresent, that He's everywhere, right? He's not limited by the same things that we are limited to. And if the Spirit is God as well, then He must have those attributes as well. And so we see in Psalm 139 that He is omnipresent. The very famous verses that David cried out when he said, "Whither shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He's everywhere. You can't get away from Him. He's God. Back in John 14, verse 26, we see that He is omniscient. It says here in John 14, 26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you" how many things? All things. Not a few things, not some things, not most things, not smartest man in the world alive things, but all things. That's because He knows all things. He's omnipotent. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it talks about His power. In Romans 8, 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." One of the things that we know to prove that Jesus is God is what? It's the resurrection, right? Well, guess what power brought Jesus back to life? It's the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus, of course, He said, "No man takes my life from me," right? "I lay it down of myself and I have power to take it up again." He's God. The Spirit is not limited by those things. He is limitless. He is omnipotent. In Hebrews chapter 9:14, it talks about Jesus who offered Himself by the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." He's eternal. He's always, He was and is to come. That phrase that we use to describe the Lord. He was and is to come. So He has all the attributes of God. There's another technique, though, that we can use to understand in the Scriptures that He is God. And this is one of my favorite things. Particularly when cults come to the door, a lot of times, you know, you'll find yourself talking about Jesus a lot. And I usually like to throw Him a curveball and I start talking about the Holy Spirit. And I go, "Well, you know, the Holy Spirit, right, you know, He's a force or this," or, you know, whichever group's in front of you, they give you their spiel. And I say, "Well, no, the Bible's very clear that He's God." "Oh, no, He can't be God. He's just a force." And I said, "Well, let's look at some stuff then." So we're gonna play a little game tonight. You're going to turn to Hebrews 3, and I'm going to turn to Psalm 95. So you guys turn to Hebrews 3. I'm going to turn to Psalm 95. And we're going to look at something here. It's really cool. Hebrews 3. And where we'll draw our attention to is verses 7 through 11 there. And I want you to stay in Hebrews while I'm reading Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, verse 6, it says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." Now, does that look familiar to you? Now, in verse 7, who does it say said that? The Holy Spirit. So we look back here in Psalms and it says, "For He is our God. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." That's Jehovah. That word is all in capitals, Jehovah. "Let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His hand." He says, "Today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart." But here it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said," I almost think that the Lord had a little fun with that. He's like, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says." See, the one who spoke those words, who is Jehovah God Himself, is the Holy Spirit. Right? We'll do another. You look at Hebrews 10. I'm going to read from Jeremiah 31. And I'll call your attention to verses 15 and 17 of Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read, if you want to write your jot now notes, Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34 say, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know you the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Look familiar? And yet again, what does it say in verse 15? Whereof, who says this? The Holy Spirit says it. He's God. He's God. And there's another one, and I won't have us do it again. I think you're getting the point. But in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has his vision of the Lord, and the voice comes out from the altar and says, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And Isaiah, the Lord says, go and preach to this people. And I've made their hearts hard and their ears, you know, thick so that they can't hear, so that, you know, they won't respond. And that's, by the way, a Bible study for another day. But he said those words. And then in Acts chapter 28, you can write it down and go do some research on your own homework. Go find out where he says the same exact thing. But Paul says, "As the Spirit says." What do you mean, "as the Spirit says"? Well, that was the voice that was then coming out of the altar. There's the voice coming out of the altar that said, "Who shall go for us?" And it was the Spirit of God. So that comparison technique, it shows that these quotations in the Old Testament that are ascribed to Jehovah God, in the New Testament, they're ascribed to the Holy Spirit. And that's how, and it always messes them up, because they expect you to go to Jesus first, and they're not really ready for the Holy Spirit. So when you come to him and you go, "Well, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word," and they're just prepped and ready for you, you know? So I like to throw them a curve. But you can do this with the Lord, too. You do this with Jesus. There's lots of parts in the Old Testament where it says, "Behold, I'm the first and the last," right? "I'm the Alpha and Omega." You go to the New Testament, and he says the same exact words. "I'm the first and the last." So, but in the Old Testament, it's ascribed to Jehovah God. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, it's ascribed to Jesus. So that comparison technique is one of the ways that we show that each member of the Trinity is, all throughout the Scriptures, recognized as God. But if you want to just go to simplicity, turn to Acts 5. Acts 5. He has all the attributes of God. We see when we compare verses in the Old and the New Testament, we see that the Spirit is Jehovah God. But in chapter 5 of Acts, verses 3 and 4, you know the story. Ananias and Sapphira came and they brought a portion of their money that they got from selling their land, and they kept some back, which really was not the major issue. God is never... what does the Bible talk about? He loves a hilarious giver. He loves it when you just give of your heart, right? You know? And that's why we give as Christians. Lord, you've given everything to me. Everything I have is because of you. You've given me the hands to work. You've given me the mind to think. So Lord, I'm returning a portion to you to recognize it all belongs to you. God loves that. And so, but they were trying to make a show of their spirituality. Hey, we sold everything. We sold and we've given you everything. But they had kept a part back. And so Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the who? To the Holy Ghost. And to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto who? Yeah, isn't that crazy? So go for simplicity, you know. Just comes in the Bible, just comes out and says it, you know. It's fascinating when people, oh, Jesus never said he was God. Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones, you know. Why are you picking up stones? Because you being a mere man claim to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. You probably haven't read the Bible. But the Bible just comes out and says it. You have not lied unto men, you have lied unto God himself. So he's a person. He's God Almighty. But now as we look at who he is, and it's part of who he is what he does. And so if we look back in John 14, we'll begin to look at his work in our lives. So John 14, and let's now kind of dig into verses 16 and 17, because we begin to get to the crux of who he is and the essence of what his task is within the Trinity. It always fascinated me that Jesus submitted to the Father, and of course, the Holy Spirit's primary role and job is to glorify Jesus. And that's how you know when the Spirit's moving in a place, is that Jesus is being glorified. But Jesus, when he spoke the words of verses 16 and 17 in John, the context, of course, is that he's going away. They know he's going away. Remember Thomas, when they were heading to Jerusalem, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And Thomas turned to the guys. He said, let us go too, that we may die with him, you know. You always need someone with the gift of encouragement on your leadership team, you know. And so they've been preparing for him to go away, and their hearts were troubled. You know, anytime the Lord comes and says, don't be afraid, or peace be still, or let not your heart be troubled, it means it's troubled. Our hearts get troubled, don't they? We become acquainted with our own weaknesses, our own failures. We look out there and we see a wide world that's dropping off into hell, and sometimes we seem so small. We cry out to him and say, Lord, what do I do? Here I am, use me. Our hearts become troubled because we don't know what to do. We don't feel up to the task. And the disciples felt no different at this point in time. They didn't know what to do. They were about to lose their leader. And Jesus, of course, comforts them. We read it in our scripture reading, you know. I'm going away, I'm going to come back. Lord, we don't know the way. I am the way. You know, what do you mean you don't know the way? I am the way. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do you mean? Well, show us the Father, that'd be enough. Oh, Philip, you've been with me so long, you don't understand. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The works that I do, they glorify the Father. And he's communicating all these things. The idea here is that, you know, when we talk about our relationship with God, Jesus came to show it to us, right? He is the expressed image of the Father, right? So you want to know what God's like. He said, look at me. Look at me. And so here they were, you know, as we were wallowing in our sin and struggling in our sin, and God sends his Son into the world to show us exactly what he was like. You've probably heard the illustration before of an atheist man. He was, a winter night, and his wife came by and said, sweetheart, it's Christmas. Would you come to church with me? And he said, no, I don't believe any of this garbage. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. You know, I'm not going to believe in a God that would become a man. It's absolutely absurd. You know, you go and do your Christmas thing, and I'll stay here by a nice, warm, cozy fire. And so she went off to church, of course. And then he was sitting there by the fire reading a book, and boom, all of a sudden something hits the window. You know, what was that? You know, and boom, there it hits the window again. And so he goes over the window, and it's a bird, and it sees the fire inside, and it's cold, and it's trying to get in. But it, as you've ever had a dog run into like your screen door before, it can't tell that there's no way through. And so it keeps just bludgeoning itself against the window. And this guy's thinking his poor bird's going to kill itself. And so he goes outside, and he goes into the barn, and he opens up the doors to the barn and turns the lights on. And he's trying to shoo the creature into there and get the bird to come in there so it won't pummel itself to death on this window. But there it comes. It just keeps pounding the window. And he goes, oh, I wish I was a bird so I could tell this thing to come to safety. Lord saw our frame, that we were but dust. And as Greg prayed tonight, he shed his glory and lived among us. And you could see the grief that it was in his heart when he would say, oh, faithless generation, oh, wicked generation. His heart would just break as he would live among us and see the struggles that we went through. When going to Lazarus's grave, and the Bible says he wept. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And that word, it literally means to just blubber to the point where snot's coming out of your nose. And, you know, I mean, just you're done. You're just losing it emotionally. And that whole scene makes no sense when you consider the fact that he's about to call all Lazarus out of the tomb, right? So you can't be weeping for Lazarus. But there he was weeping for our pain. A broken heart for our struggles. And so the Father, who had always been there, sends the Son to reveal to us what He's like and His amazing love. And here now, Jesus, going to leave them, they're losing that and they're terrified. And He says to them, He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you. And before He says that, He explains that He's going to send to them another Comforter. There in verse 16, I will pray the Father and He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. You'll never be alone. You'll never be alone. That word there, another, means another of the same kind. One who's just like Jesus. Jesus who brought the crowds to Him. Jesus who prostitutes and tax collectors, who everyone else despised, they felt welcome in His presence. One who is just like Jesus. He shall give you another Comforter that He may abide with you forever. That word there for Comforter, it's Parakletos. It means one who comes alongside to help. A helper who comes beside you. And it is into this context that Jesus reveals what the Spirit will do. He's our helper. He comes alongside of us. And what will He do? He explains. He's even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him, neither knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He shall be in you. And here we see the first two ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world. He dwells with you. That phrase there, dwells, is in the present tense, which means it has a continual type of a mentality to it. The idea is that He will continually dwell with us. He's been dwelling with us. He will dwell with us, and He will continue to dwell with us. And He explains to them, He's already been with you. And we're going to learn what that means in a little bit. But this ministry of Him coming alongside to help, that He's with us. I'm so glad that He's still with us. Amen. I'm so glad I'm not alone. I'm so glad when I don't know what to do, I can trust that God's Spirit will direct me and will lead me as I crack open His Word, that He will teach me and He will guide me. But then He says, He shall be in you. And that's a future event now. And that occurs in John 20. I'm not going to go over that tonight because that'll be the crux of our study next week. But He shall be in you. So we see here He's already with them. He's been with them and He'll continue to be with them. He shall in the future be in them. And then in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, as we read this morning, He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And so these three prepositional phrases, they encapsulate the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. That He will be with us, He will be in us, and then He will come upon us. And in the disciples' case at this point, both the in ministry and the upon ministry are future events. And so tonight, what I wanted to look at as we look at His work is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, that He will be with us. And so let's look over to John 16 real quick. John 16. Now this with ministry that He's with us, it continues because it's continual. It continues even though after we're saved, He still has this ministry. But this ministry is primarily to the unbeliever. It says in John 16, and we'll start in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, necessary, beneficial to your advantage for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That word there, reprove, it means to bring conviction by bringing things to light or by exposing things. You know, The kids sometimes, when we catch them in something, you know, and they think they've pulled one off you. I've now that I'm a parent, you know, and I've got kids that have, I've got a 16-year-old and I've got all these other little ones. And you know, I always wonder myself, I said, was I that dumb when I was a kid thinking I was getting away with stuff, you know? But we do the same thing with the Lord. You know, every time I think that about my kid, the Lord always goes, right? I've learned more about God by being a parent than I have probably doing anything else. Seriously. So the Holy Spirit's job, as He comes alongside of us, He's with us, is that He convicts or He reproves. He brings conviction. He brings to light. He exposes the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus explains. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. So the first role that the Holy Spirit has in the life of the unbeliever is He convicts them of sin. The word there, the phrase there, sin, it goes on to say, because they believe not on Me. Now that's interesting, because when you read it at first, you think, well, of course the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. He shows us that we're sinners. But let me ask you a question. What particular sin keeps us out of heaven? Yeah, I mean, when we really start thinking about that, we have to go, no, this can't be right. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we're sinners. I mean, that should be obvious, and He does do that. But here it says something different. It says, of sin, because they believe not on Me. He shows man that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and that rejecting Him is the one sin that God won't forgive any man. There is no redemption for unbelief. If I go to my grave in unbelief, there is no forgiveness for that. I can't, it's not like the Lord could say, well, Jesus died for all sin, so you never believed and I forgive you, you know? The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. Those who are rightly related to God, that comes through faith. So if I reject Christ, that is the one thing that will keep me out of heaven. I mean, really, when you look at it, all the things that people have done throughout history, you've read testimonies of people who have had some very rough lives. Murderers, rapists, people who have come to Christ eventually. And the Bible says that He receives them with open arms, doesn't He? I know that's hard, but it's the truth. One of the most difficult things when you're sharing the gospel with somebody is their own pride, their own self-righteousness. I remember I had a guy tell me once, he said, so you're telling me that I have been a good husband, I'm a good father, I provide for my family, I'm a hard worker, I'm an honest man, a law-abiding citizen, keep my yard clean. And that drunk over there in the ditch, because we were in kind of a downtown area, that drunk over there on the side of the on the sidewalk over there, that if he receives Christ, he's going to go to heaven and I won't. And I said, yes, sir. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. See, He brings us to our attention that we have a need, and that if we reject the one provision that God has made for that need, there is no other provision. In the book of Hebrews, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the sufficiency of Christ, that these Hebrew Christians who were struggling and being persecuted, they were thinking about going back to all the rituals, back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And that's why you see some of those heavy warnings where it says, listen, if you go back to that system, there's no more sacrifice for sins. There is no hope in that anymore, for Christ has come. So He convicts the world of sin, that the one thing that will keep them out of heaven is if they reject Christ. But He also convicts the world of righteousness. Why? Because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of righteousness. You know, how many times have you heard people say, well, nobody's perfect? It's actually an untrue statement. Really, I say that's a lie. And then, of course, you know, people kind of look at you, oh, so you're perfect, you know. And I said, no, not me. I'm right there with you, you know. But Jesus was. Jesus, as He stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father said, what? This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He did it. All of My righteous requirements, all of My righteous demands, He fulfilled each and every one. And see, that creates a problem for us. Because none of us can say, well, God, you know, I mean, I tried my best and, you know, we're all sinners. So, I mean, it just works out that way. And, you know, you got to let me in because I tried my best. The Bible says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's a really polite translation. That phrase refers to the rags that a woman would use during her monthly period. That's our best on our own, right? See, the Spirit of God shows a man or a woman how Jesus is the perfect example and hence the standard whereby we are measured. See, what we so often do is we measure ourselves, and I say not we here, but the collective we in the world, is that we measure ourselves by the standard of someone else. And the truth of the matter is this, I can always find someone else that I'm better than, or at least in my own mind I am. We would go down and we'd do street evangelism and I would hear this phrase commonly. Well, man, I'm not Hitler. I'm like, well, wonderful. You're greater than like 99.9999% of the, I mean, you know, Hitler is you know, evil incarnate. And you're saying here that, you know, you're great because you're better than Hitler. I don't think I'm going to give you a card, you know. You don't get an award, you know, better than Hitler award, you know. You don't get one of those, okay? The standard is Jesus. When I engage people in evangelism, one of the things I'll talk to them about is I'll say, listen, I said, have you ever told a lie? But yeah, everybody lies. Okay, well, fine, I agree with you. I have too. So what does that make you? Sinner? No, specifically. But then you kind of start to see it sink in. Liar. You ever stolen anything regardless of the value? What does that make you? Thief. You ever looked upon a woman with lust in your heart? What does it make you? Adulterer. You can do that with each and every one of the Ten Commandments. And you go down that list. And then you repose the question again. You, by your own admission, are a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart. Why on earth do you think you're a good person? Now, I usually try to pose it in a little bit more of a humble way. And I lump myself in there with them. And say, listen, I've done those things as well. But let me tell you the hope I found. See, the standard is perfection. Jesus at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Be therefore perfect, right? As your Father in heaven is perfect. See, people read that, and I remember heard it preached. It's like, see, that's what we got to be as Christians. We got to be perfect, and that's what we got to strive for. We got to be perfect. And there's even a whole branch in the church which will teach, if you're not perfect, you're not going to heaven. You're not born again, because Christians don't sin. Give me one day with them. Jesus said that at the very end because just earlier it said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And just in case somebody thought they were better than them because they were considered the elite spiritual people, just in case, he says, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Why? So we would look at that dumbfounded and go, then who can be saved? That's a good question. Because even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whosoever, what, lives a perfect life? No, we can't. But believes in Him, you won't perish for your sins. But you can have everlasting life. The Spirit of God shows us there is a standard. And that the only thing that's going to keep us from heaven is if we reject Christ. So that's the thing you have to do. You got to receive Christ. You got to obey the gospel. You got to be reconciled to God. You must understand there's a standard and you've fallen short. And lastly, he convicts the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. See, he shows man that Satan's doom is sealed and that they'll share Satan's fate if they don't repent. There is no second chance. There is no other door. There's no halfway. There's no purgatory. There's no working your way through it. There's no making up for it at the end of your life by being nice. The only righteousness that we can have is the righteousness of Christ. And if I reject Christ and I think that I've got the goods, I'm good enough on my own, then I will share in Satan's judgment. The Bible says that hell was not created for us. How could a God of love send people to hell? He doesn't. It's a misnomer. God didn't create hell for us. He created it for Satan and his angels. But when we align ourselves with Him and we reject the one provision that He's made, His only Son, then we share the enemy's fate. Now, this ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's interesting. For each one of these ministries, you have the with ministry, the in ministry, and then the upon ministry. And each one of those, you can have a positive or a negative reaction to it. And the negative reaction, of course, is probably something you've heard before, and it's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that word blasphemy means to slander or reject. When we slander or reject what He brings to light over and over and over and over again, there is no forgiveness for that then, right? If I die rejecting Christ, there's no sacrifice for my sins. There's nothing else I can appeal to be righteous with the Lord. One more thing to share. We will talk about the in ministry and the upon ministry over the next few weeks, but one more thing to share before we close. In John 16, there's something else He goes on to say here. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Verse 13, for He shall not speak of Himself, whatsoever He shall hear, that He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me. For He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore did I say that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. He is a person. He is God. And His work, as we see it in the world, we'll see it in the believer, and we see it through the believer, through those the with ministry, the in ministry, and the upon ministry, but here we see His heart. His heart is to glorify Jesus. His heart is to lift Jesus up. His heart is to point the way to our Savior, that all men would come to Him. For in John chapter 1, it says that when Jesus came into the world, it says that He was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. That phrase there, comes, is a very interesting phrase, because the way it's worded in the Greek language, it means that the moment a man comes into the world, he begins to bring light. And he continues to bring light all throughout that person's life. And see, that's what the Spirit of God does. There He is with us, coming alongside, seeking to lead us to Christ. And then as He leads us to Christ, He begins to work in our lives to make us more like Christ. And then He'll come upon us and empower us and overflow us, that we might be used by Him to touch other people for Christ. This is the precious third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit. And I pray that as you become a little bit more acquainted, or maybe even just reminded of Him tonight, maybe we will see that He loves us and He has a plan for us, just as we think of God the Father and Jesus loving us and having a plan for us. He wants a relationship with us. He wants to use us. He wants to work in and through our lives. Amen. Amen.